A prayer.
May the spoken word be faithful to the written word and lead us to the living word, who is Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Jesus, the one who asks questions. We are now on to the third of our sermons, loosely based on the Bishop's book, Living Jesus. If you've missed the other two sermons so far, do make use of modern technology, if you can, and listen to them on the church website, in the comfort of your own home. I missed Dave's sermon last Sunday, and I was glad to listen to it while sipping a cup of coffee at home on Monday. Full details of the sermon series and connected discussions are on your white notice sheet. So Jesus, the one who asks questions. I don't like quizzes. I know some people do. I don't like quizzes, but I do like questions. I think they're good for us. Quizzes are competitive and have a time constraint and can be embarrassing. But questions are good, especially if you have plenty of time to mull them over. Whenever I used to put up a display in the classroom, I tried to make the title a question. Somehow a question pulls you in. Somehow a question is less threatening than a statement, and much less threatening than a command. Now, in preparation for today's talk, I read the whole of Luke's Gospel and listed the questions Jesus asked. Now, I'm not claiming that that was anything scientific, because obviously we haven't got a record of everything, but it certainly was interesting. I also dipped into this book by the Bible Reading Fellowship, 20 Questions Jesus Asked. But I hesitate to recommend it because I dislike the cover so much. You can come and ask me about it afterwards. And questions are in the news. This is Friday's paper. Okay, you can see the picture on the top. But these are the questions that were in the news on Friday, as well as this. I'm going to start with something else. Slumdog Millionaire. Slumdog Millionaire comes true for a poor government clerk in India. He didn't have enough money to own his own television, but he actually landed a prize of well over $1 million. Slumdog Millionaire quizzes. And then also I found the same day, I found that we are celebrating 50 years, well, I don't know whether we're celebrating it, 50 years of Prime Minister's Question Time, 50 years this month. And then, of course, the front page. Giles Fraser resigning from St. Paul's Cathedral because of his feelings about the protest camp outside of St. Paul's. And inside, pictures of the protest camp and Giles Fraser. And takes two pages in this paper. And right in the middle, you can't see from where you are, but there's lots of tents and lots of placards saying, "What would Jesus do?" Jesus making front page news. What would Jesus do? Well, I think Jesus would want to ask some questions. Both of those in protesting, both of those in the cathedral, the police, the city corporation. Jesus would ask questions. Back to my research in Luke. It seems significant to me that one of the first stories about Jesus is Jesus asking questions as a 12-year-old in the temple. It says he was sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. It turned out to be the right thing at the wrong time as far as his parents were concerned. They thought he was should have been somewhere else. But children always have questions, don't they? In fact, I expect getting your questions answered is one of the best ways of learning. Sometimes the questions tell us quite a lot about the questioner. My particular favourite question at the moment is a question that Esther, our granddaughter, asked Bob when we were in front of our house. She said, quite seriously, "Grampy, why do you put your car in the garage?" We said, well, in the olden days. But as adults, we sometimes don't want to ask questions. We think it shows our ignorance. But in the confirmation and alpha groups that we've had in our church, people are positively encouraged to ask questions, to ask anything. One or two people have said, "Can I really ask anything?" And, or, "I wish I'd known that earlier." And I vividly remember an evening discussion on another book by Bishop John called Going to Church, A Beginner's Guide. And one of the members came along with a book with page markers, much more than this, packed with page markers, questions with things she wants to ask, comments she wanted to make about the book. So questions are good. I believe in questions. Sometimes the answer to a question is another question, which moves us onto a different plane, a different ground. And this, I understand, is a typical way of teaching for the Jewish rabbis. And we see this sometimes in the way Jesus answered his critics. "Should we pay taxes?" he is asked. Jesus says, "Show me a coin whose image is on it." And I've found this helpful sometimes with my own questions. If I think to myself, what should I do, what shall I do in a particular situation, often another question comes to mind. Well, what is more important in this situation? Is it A, or is it B, or is it C? Look at the bigger picture. You know, I wonder if that could be another name for the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Could it just be that? The bigger picture. And I like the quote here on page 11 in the bishop's book. On page 11, somebody's saying that about their reaction to inviting Jesus to be part of their life. He says, "The more I try to understand what Jesus was really all about, the more he has the audacity to come into my life and totally screw it up." I find the same. Recently, I was talking to a friend about going to church, about being part of a church, and I found myself saying that important as church was or is, I found I was constantly being challenged on a much more personal level about where I take my holidays, which self-catering accommodation I would use and which I wouldn't, which shops in Whitney to use and which not. And what to say or not say to my grandson about Halloween. Is this the big picture? Is this the bigger picture? Jesus placed a question mark over a lot of society's activities. John Pritchard puts it like this: Jesus refused to play society's games. Here's another quote from here. I've only got four, don't worry. This is what he says. Jesus insisted on treating everyone he met as an individual of equal value, pouring scorn on the hysterical objections of the religious establishment that he was breaking the God-given laws of the Jewish people by speaking to the wrong individuals, women, children, outcasts, foreigners, sinners, in the wrong places, at parties, in ordinary people's houses, at the wrong times, on the Sabbath, and in the wrong way, without the involvement of the priests. So Jesus was subverting the social norms and religious structures of the day. This reminds me of the story of Desmond Tutu as a boy. He was amazed when a white man, Trevor Huddleston, greeted Desmond's mother by raising his hat. It made a big impression on him. So Jesus, the one who asks questions. The Luke passages, read by Meg and John, give us some examples of questions Jesus asked. In my research on questions, I identified three kinds of questions. The questions Jesus used in his teaching, sometimes rhetorical, often critical of the accepted customs, often about justice and fairness. How much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say get up and walk? Who by worrying can add a single hour to his life? Questions that helped his teaching. A second kind of question I identified was the type of question that was addressed to an individual in a particular situation. you might be able to put the context to these questions. What do you want me to do for you? Who touched me? What is your name? Why are you sleeping? Woman, why are you weeping? Do you want to be made well? What are you discussing? Woman, where are your accusers? Are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? In his book, John Pritchard picks up these personal questions and points out that when Jesus confronts pain and suffering, he feels pain too. Jesus wants to know more about what it's like to be this particular person in this particular situation. He doesn't deal in platitudes or cheap deals or massive evangelism at a safe distance. What is your name? What do you want me to do for you? And then a third type of question seems to be a frequent one. What is the kingdom of heaven like? What shall I compare it to? In the book, the bishop quotes the poet Emily Dickinson, who says, "Tell all the truth, but tell it slant. Tell it sideways. Come at it at an unexpected angle." And that truth is often told by storytelling, and it's often in the parables where we see what the kingdom of heaven is like, what kingdom of God's standards are. The bishop likens the parables to hand grenades. So powerful can the storytelling be. This is what he says. Parables act as mental and spiritual hand grenades in the soul, causing us to rethink or reframe some part of life, sometimes quite profoundly. Parables tease and tantalize. They create doubt where there was rigid certainty. They roll around the memory and never quite sit still. Above all, they invite response, not just from the head, but from the heart and hands as well. So back to today's reading, where we've got some of those kinds of questions. Let's start by looking at this incident in the synagogue. Jesus, as an accepted rabbi, has been teaching, and then, presumably in the women's section of the synagogue, a disabled woman slips in. I think because of the Jews' attitude to disability at that time, people would have tried to avoid seeing her, blanked her out. But not Jesus. He summed up the situation, he ignored the taboos of the day, and he healed her. Now, wouldn't that just be a great turn of events in the middle of a service? But the synagogue leader just kept jumping up and down, agitatedly. No, 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 no. Don't get healed on the Sabbath. Don't get healed on the Sabbath. Come on any other day, but don't get healed in my synagogue on the Sabbath. How pathetic his response seems now. And yet it took Jesus' words and actions to show up the hypocrisy of the accepted customs of the day. And so it is today, and always has been. Sometimes it takes an age to shame us into action. William Wilberforce kept bringing his slavery bill before Parliament for 26 years before he was successful in ending the trading of slaves. People have worked long and hard for recognition of fair trading standards and the end of exploitation in the labour market, and we're not there yet. And tax evasion on a colossal scale is robbing countries of money that is their due, both here and in other countries. That's why there are some shops I won't use in Whitney. We need to be alert to the hypocrisy and injustice that there is in the world and be prepared to speak against it. And what about the kingdom of heaven? That's a question that comes into our reading as well. What is that like? In our reading, there are two pictures to help us visualise the kingdom. Though Jesus also said, when asked about the kingdom, he said, "The kingdom of heaven is not coming with things that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' Well, there it is. For in fact, he said, the kingdom of God is among you or within you. So those two images that we had in our reading, let's take the image of the bread making first. If you've made bread with yeast, either live yeast or dried yeast, you will know that the yeast is not visible in the dough once it's mixed. It's not visible, but the presence and the effect of the yeast is definitely visible. The bread rises and it smells delicious. I think this says to me that living as part of the kingdom cannot be a bolt-on option. This is either every part of you or it's not the kingdom. The other image in our reading is the amazing potential for growth once the seed of the kingdom is planted. Perhaps the two images are meant to be taken together. We are invited to let God's kingdom have room to grow in our lives so that every part of us is affected. And we can even help support new life as we grow stronger in our faith. These and other parables about the kingdom are, as the bishop said, tantalising and teasing. I might say, or in the past I would have said, well, I always understood that you became part of God's kingdom by accepting Jesus as your personal saviour and believing Christ died for your sins. Or some people might say, I thought you were part of the kingdom of God if you were confirmed and attended church regularly and tried to live by the teaching of Jesus. But it seems that it's not something I join up to, but rather something that starts growing in me. It's the sort of lifestyle that is described in our challenging first reading that Meg read. Above all, these descriptions of the kingdom show that we are required to think for ourselves, to use a bit of our imagination, to see how what is said might apply to us and our situation. So Jesus asks questions. He asks questions about society and how it functions or dysfunctions. He asks questions to us as individuals in our particular situation because he cares about us. And he asks questions about the kingdom of God because he wants us to think creatively about what God's kingdom is and isn't. I'm going to finish with a quote from the book and then a prayer. To be a follower of Jesus is to be one who is seeking the truth and who has been launched on the quest by Jesus, who still guides us. Do we have the truth? Have we taken hold of it? Not fully. Not yet, of course not. But we keep seeking. We're finding enough to keep us going, but we're not finished. A prayer. Father God, help us in our search for truth. Help us to keep seeking and to keep finding enough to keep us going. Amen.